Certainly is great to see each and every one of you out here. We do have a number of visitors, and we hope that you are encouraged by our worship to God this morning. We do have handouts available in the back. I think this is my third Sunday here now since we moved down, and I finally got the printer working and know how to function the copier. So hopefully those you can expect those handouts. All those handouts are is just a copy of what's on the PowerPoint behind me. So everyone knows that's how I do my outlines. If you don't like that, feel free to take your own notes. I'd encourage you to do that anyway, but those can assist you greatly as we're going through a sermon. Maybe we don't have enough time to stay on a screen long, that way you have it in front of you. But I want to begin by asking you a question to consider, and that is, why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many churches? You know, a denomination is a branch or a subgroup of a church, meaning that something has broken off. And in most cases, division has occurred. And churches and religions everywhere across the world continue to suffer from this problem of division. The Episcopal Church recently had a division over the election of a homosexual bishop, and more recently, that of a transgender elder as well. Roman Catholics have division over a host of issues, whether it's women serving as priests, whether it's priests having the right to get married, or abortion, and lately that of homosexuality. Muslims have division as well, whether it be the Sunnis or the Shiites. And in those sects, they have internal division among themselves as well. The Pharisees, during the time of Christ in the first centuries, were split on the issue of divorce. In the Church of Christ today, conservative brethren, although we are not a denomination, we are autonomous. But you know what? Division happens way too often among conservative brethren in the church. And so it's almost impossible to find a group of believers that does not suffer from division in some form or fashion. But you know, God does not want there to be division among His people, among the body of Christ. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4. And I ask that you would turn over there. Ephesians chapter 4. Go ahead and place a marker in your Bible if you have one in Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we will be spending a majority of our time this morning. But we see the need for unity, the need for oneness. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And again, this text is clearly emphasizing the oneness that the body of Christ is supposed to have. Both the universal and local congregation. That unity is key among God's people, which means we're not supposed to have multiple baptisms, multiple faiths, multiple hopes. No, we're supposed to be one, united in our belief of what God's Word teaches us. You know, I hope that we all understand the importance of unity, because we go to the number of places in the New Testament that show how God feels about the topic of unity. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, in that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Or a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And we could spend a lot of time looking at passages that illustrate the importance of unity, whether it be 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We could go over the Romans 12. Many passages in the New Testament show us what God, how He feels about unity, and that it's important for us to be a united people. But you know, as I was writing this sermon, I don't think there's anyone here in the audience who would disagree that unity is something that's important. Whether that be in the aspect of church, whether that be at the workplace, whether that be in athletics, whether that be in your own family, we all understand that unity is very important. For our various relationships to function, we need to be united. But you you know, focusing back on church, despite knowing the importance of unity, at the end of the day, we can preach lessons on unity, but you know what happens? Division ends up happening, just like the picture behind me shows. Division can happen among a people that were once united. And why is that? When it comes to a group of believers, why does division occur? And we may be quick to say, well, because some will not stick with the truth. And that is true. Galatians 1, the whole book of Galatians, really, is a place that we could go to illustrate that point. What happens when people abandon the truth? But Galatians 1, in verses 6 through 7, puts it very bluntly when it said, Paul writes to them and says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You know what? That is very true. When there is a departure from truth, division will occur. When people do not stick to what the Bible says and do not follow and practice sound doctrine, yes, that's going to create tension, and there will be division when that occurs. But you know, division does not just happen because of a departure from the truth. Division also happens because of personalities. Division also occurs because of bad attitudes. Whether it be because of pride, because of stubbornness, because of gossip, because of those seeking control. Simply put, division happens because of bad attitudes. Caldwell put it this way in his commentary on Ephesians. He said, many of our own people, speaking about conservative brethren in the Church of Christ, he said, many of our own people have negated the unity of the Spirit, not with false doctrine, but with ungodly attitudes that make it impossible to work and worship together. And how sad that often is. And so I don't want to talk this morning about the importance of unity or the things that can keep us from unity. But instead, I want us to focus on what we need to be doing now to keep unity among the brethren. And that means we need to look at our attitude. I want to make just two quick disclaimers before we dive into the sermon. And one is, I am not preaching this lesson because I noticed there's a lot of tension here. I'm not preaching that because I noticed that. And plus, I've been here 3 weeks. If there was, I wouldn't notice it yet. So don't think I'm, oh man, that preacher, he's already out. He notices something going on. No, but it's better to be proactive than reactive to things when we're talking about unity and how important this is to God. But second, we never sacrifice truth to maintain unity. We need to understand that up front. There may be some points that I bring out today throughout the course of this lesson. You may say, well, what about this instance? Well, I'm telling you up front. We do not ignore or turn a blind eye to people who abandon what the Word of God tells us and do not practice sound doctrine just to keep unity among believers. No. And we will go more in depth on that, but I wanted to make that clear up front. By preaching on the attitude of unity, it helps us all to examine our walk and avoid division. But you know, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that's the main text we're going to be looking at this morning. Again, I hope you have a marker there and are following along with us as we study from the Word of God. You know, Paul begins this section, before we really focus on what the attitude of unity looks like, Paul kind of prefaces that, and he says, first, you need to walk worthy. Before we get into what that attitude looks like, he says, walk worthy. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And you know, the nature of this walk is dependent upon the nature of our calling. And what have we been called to do? Well, in basically a short summary of the latter part of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, is the call for us to be a united people. Unity, the oneness, is seen all throughout those first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And then after that, Paul switches gears and talks about how we need to be a holy people. Ephesians 4, verse 24, for instance, when it says, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So before we can understand what that attitude looks like, that we are supposed to possess, to maintain unity among us, we have to first make sure we are walking worthy. And that means that we are a united people and that we are a holy people. You know, when you join a club or society, there's normally a code of how you have to act, how you have to carry yourself. When I was in high school, I used to referee soccer games, and we would have to attend these boring 8-hour clinics on Saturdays. And they would go over how a referee conducts himself, meaning if someone does this to you, you still have to do this. If they treat you badly, I don't care, you're a ref, you're wearing that badge of the state of Nebraska, you act like you should. You know, the same is true if we're going to be a follower of Christ. There's a way that we have to act as well. And Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 needs to be the mission of all churches. And thankfully, God's word tells us what our attitude should be regarding unity. What the attitude of unity looks like. So follow along with me as we study Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 and look at what the text tells us. Are the key characteristics of what this attitude of unity looks like. So let's jump right in it. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul says, "With all humility." And I'm not sure that there's a more important word on this list or what we're going to talk about than this one right here. The idea of humility. And in order for unity to exist, there needs to be an attitude of humility among believers. You know, since we are bondservants to Christ and living a life of service to God, humility is something that's natural for all of us. If we are going to have that relationship with God, we have to be able to submit to God and understand that He's in control. You know what? We need to have that same mindset when it comes to our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, when you read Ephesians 4 and verse 2, and it says that word humility, it's the same word that's used in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 when describing the humility of Christ. One aspect from the life of Christ that sticks out when you read the Gospels, and you read about the life of Christ, is His humility. And there's kind of a foreshadowing of a lesson we might cover on Sunday nights on that series that we started last Sunday night on lessons from Christ. Just a hint, you might see humility coming up in the future. Because it's something that Christ was about. He saw others as more important than Himself. And I want us to go over the Philippians. I know it says Philippians 2 and verse 3 on the PowerPoint, but I want us to read Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 through 8. I know it's a little bit of a longer reading, but it is a powerful passage when it comes to the humility that Christ possessed and the humility that we need to possess if there's going to be an attitude of unity among us. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What a lesson that is for all of us when we examine the humility that our Lord had. And the key to that for us is counting others more important than yourself. You know, I heard this story. I may have shared this here back in April when I did a meeting with you about a church that I just heard that had a fight, and I'm not making this up. I couldn't if I tried. This church had a split over essential oils. Essential oils, you know, those things that are kind of in right now. They smell really good or really bad, depending on if you're into that. I think they smell really bad, but that's just me. But someone would wear them to church, and one of the members just couldn't handle it. Their nose was so sensitive, and they said, "Hey, can you stop wearing these essential oils into the building?" And the other person said, "No." And then pretty soon, you know how this happens. People take sides, and all of a sudden, there's a split over essential oils. I mean, how sad is that? Where's the humility at in the body of Christ? Now, when did our pride in our way become so important that it trumps the unity of the body of Christ? But you know, I have a suggestion for us to practice humility here in this local congregation. And that is that I wish that we fought more. Some of you are looking at me weird, but I didn't stutter. I wish that we fought more. And before you go and quote me and say, "Our preacher thinks we need to fight more," understand it in the context of what I'm saying. We need to fight more to serve one another. Now, understand, I'm joking about fighting, but we should be trying to serve one another any way possible. Trying to outdo each other, if you would, with our service, because that's what we see Christ doing throughout the Gospels. I mean, how encouraging would it be, you know, Mr. Bobby's always one who stands out in the back holding the door open. If members were back there trying to budge each other out of the way, saying, "No, I want to hold the door open for them. No, I want to hold the door open." Or what about on the Sunday night in the group meetings where people say, I want to write that card for them. No, I want to write that card. No, Mr. Everett, pick me. I want to write that card for them. Fine, both of you can write the card for them. How great would that be if we're trying to serve one another? You know why? Because we have the mindset of Christ. We have the humility of Christ that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. That we count others more important than ourselves. You know what? It may be a discomfort to us. It may put us out of our way. But when it comes to keeping the unity, we need to have an attitude of humility among us. Because when one proud person insists upon his or her own way, unity can be destroyed so quickly. Pride, in the same way it can ruin a relationship with God, it can ruin a relationship among the body of Christ. We need to rid pride at the door and instead have an attitude of humility. Next, as Paul continues on in the text, in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, he says, "And gentleness." Gentleness. Now, the word gentleness is very closely related to the word humility. But there is a difference between the two. And gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5:23 tells us. And so understand that all these traits that we're going over today, these characteristics that make up our attitude that we need to have, these are important things for all of us. And some translations may use the word meekness, but we need to understand meekness is anything but weakness, as so many people look at it today. Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, he gives insight on this word as it was used in the first century times and even before then. He said, "The man who is pros," the Greek word for gentle, "the man who is gentle is always angry at the right time and never angry at the right time. To put it another way, the man who is gentle is the man who is kindled by indignation at the wrongs and the sufferings of others, but who is never moved to anger by the wrongs and the insults he himself has to bear." And so when we look at our lives today, you know, we use the phrase gentleman very loosely. "Oh, good evening, gentlemen. How are you doing?" We might say that to a group of people. But someone who is a true gentleman is someone who is God-controlled. That God is in control of their life, and they are directed by God. And again, what a shame that gentleness in the English language has taken on the characteristic of someone who is weak. If someone who's gentle or someone who is meek, they're often as someone who's unassertive. They're just a weak person. They got no spine on them. But that is the last thing that when we look at this word in the Greek language that gentleness portrays. Gentleness is strength in control, power harnessed in loving service. And when we think about someone who is meek or gentle, who do we think of? Who's normally one of the first people that comes to our mind? Well, Christ. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 through 11, we see gentleness in action. It is described this way. It says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might. In His arms rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him." So in verse 10, there is the Lord pictured in all His might, in all His power. But yet then read verse 11, and what do you see? The gentleness. "He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Or a New Testament illustration of what that gentleness looks like is in Matthew 26. After Peter cut off Malchus's ear, what does Christ respond? And He says to Peter, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Christ, in all His power, had the power to send down 12,000 angels to come and wipe out the earth. And He could have been saved, but you know what? Because of His gentle spirit, He knew what had to be done. And when it comes to gentleness at church, among a local congregation and keeping unity, this is an attitude that won't push others around. And it knows how to take an insult. You know, I remember a local congregation that did not have elders. And one of the men in a men's business meeting, sometimes those can get very ugly when there's no leadership. One of the men hurt another man's feelings. And so what did he do to get back at him? Well, every time they voted on an issue, he'd wait till the other guy put up his hand and then he would vote opposite of him every time. Is that gentleness? Although you have the power to change something, you know what? Sometimes we need to put that humility into practice as well. To be that gentle spirit. Someone who can take an insult, not attack the offender, but instead try to rekindle that relationship as quickly as they can. That is meekness. Meekness is anything but weakness, but it's something the local congregation needs more of to promote unity. But as the text continues to say, the third word we come across, Paul says, is patience. With patience. Or some translations may say long-suffering. And, oh man, if you want to have a successful attitude of unity, you're going to need a lot of patience. Because when you deal with people, you know what we all need? A lot of patience. Because people are different than the way we think. And sometimes that frustrates us, and we need patience. Barclay put it this way in his commentary. He said, "In English, we speak of a person having a short temper or of being short-tempered. We do not use what would be the corresponding phrase of a longer temper, nor do we speak about people being long-tempered. If we would, this word would precisely translate as long-tempered, for macro means long and thumos means temper." That's literally what the word means when we see the word patience in Ephesians 4:2. Macro thumos, long temper. You know, we know people who have a short temper. Someone who has a short fuse. We all come across those. Maybe I'm talking to you right now. Someone who can just, it doesn't take much, but when that fuse is ignited, oh man, you're mad. But instead, we need to be long-tempered. We need to have a long view that it takes a lot to make us mad. You know, in English, the word patience is from the word patient that originally meant one who suffered. That's why patients go to the hospital. They go to the doctors. Someone who is a patient is someone who has suffered, which means if we are going to have patience in our life, we are going to have to suffer well. Now, when we are provoked, maybe a brother or sister does something that really annoys you, it's easy to lash out. But we need to practice patience and not lash out, but suffer well. Be long-tempered. Think about a puppy. Have you ever seen a little puppy with a big dog? Or in the case of our dog, when she was a puppy, she was still bigger than the big dogs. But she didn't know better, so what she would do is she would jump on the other dog. She'd bite their ears, and she would just jump all over them. And in most cases, that big dog, what does it have the power to do? That big dog could bark and could whack its paw across the little puppy and send it flying. But what do those big dogs do? They just lay on the ground, let the little puppy bite their ear, jump all over their backs, paw them and scratch them. We need to be like the big dog. We need to let people annoy us sometimes. Understanding that unity is more important than lashing out at this person because they're just so frustrating. They're just so annoying. Maybe it's that, you know, you're teaching a classroom, but when you come in the church on Wednesday night and you open up the door, someone rearranged all the stuff in here and they're not even teaching in it. Maybe we just let that go. Maybe we just be long-tempered. Or maybe you're a preacher and you have a bunch of books in your office and someone comes in and you can see a book missing. Oh, maybe we need to practice more patience among us. To keep unity and not lash out. Not get so easily frustrated with people. Because remember the long-suffering of our Lord. How many times have we needed the patience of our Lord for our shortcomings and our failures? The same way God is patient with us, we strive to show that long-suffering towards others. And to be patient is a sign of self-control and to have great understanding. To truly have that patience in our lives. That's Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 16 says, "The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult." Again, it's easy to lash out and to give in to anger when someone frustrates us. When someone keeps doing that, maybe the preacher goes 5 minutes long. It's easy to get bothered by those things, to get annoyed. But you know what? We need to hold our peace. We need to exercise patience in our lives for an attitude of unity. We need to be patient with our brothers and sisters, our family in Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 2 ends with the phrase, "bearing with one another." Where the King James Version puts it this way, it says, "forbearing one another." Other translations put it this way, it says, "showing tolerance for each other." And the idea here is being forbearing, not overbearing. Unity is destroyed when we go fault-finding. And it's not because you won't find any here. You know what? If you look, you won't have to look very hard. You're going to find flaws with every single one of us. We're a group of imperfect people trying to serve God. You know what? You're going to find faults if you go looking for them. But forbearance means that we tolerate each other. That we maybe put up with character flaws that people have. Again, understand this, we're not talking about doctrinal errors. When someone thinks, hey, maybe we should put a kitchen in here and serve donuts, that'd be so great. Yeah, that would, but not at worship. That's not what we're talking about. You know, I can tolerate asparagus. Some of you may go, oh, that's nasty. Yeah, but I can tolerate asparagus, I'll eat that. But my body cannot tolerate onions. You give me anything with onions, my body physically cannot handle onions. I have a reaction to that. And so for Paul to say that we must show tolerance to each other or forbearance, that means that sometimes what Paul had understand from his dealing with congregations is what? That there's going to be times when people irritate you. When you cannot tolerate someone and they make you want to break out in hives because they frustrate you. But you know what? We bear with one another. That means that we tolerate one another. Whereas one translation loosely puts it as it says, making allowance for each other because of your love. And that doesn't mean that a person in an adulterous marriage that we make an exception because, you know what, we need to keep unity. No, not at all. But again, maybe someone reassembles your classroom. You know what? We bear with them. Maybe they meant well. They're trying to help you out. We bear with them. But you know, in the context of Ephesians 4:2, Paul is qualifying forbearance. and what it means to bear with one another, and why do we tolerate one another? Why do we put up with people who maybe frustrate us and drive us crazy at times? Because of love. We tolerate, we forgive others' faults because of the love that we have for them. Love is at the core of Christianity, and it's no surprise that love is at the core of unity. Yeah, I know it's not fair when a brother or sister does a wrong to you. It hurts your feelings. Maybe you get offended that someone did that to you. And it hurts when maybe a family member does something wrong to us as well. But we bear one another in love because of unity's sake. And before we ever look inward at wrongs done to us, again, consider our Lord and all the wrongs that we've done against Him and transgressed the covenant, even though He sent His only Son to die on the cross for a person who tramples underfoot the blood of Christ. We need Christ to bear with us, and so surely we can bear with others' flaws. Because if we're unable to bear with one another, there's surely going to be division. And Galatians chapter 5 clearly shows us that. Again, you want an illustration that people had problems in the first century and after the death of Christ. And when Paul is going around setting up and establishing elders and churches and all these churches were not perfect. Read the book of Galatians, you'll be comforted by that. Galatians, that this church had issues in Galatia. And this is what he says in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You know, every chance that you have to jump all over someone because of something that they did against you that you didn't like, maybe a wrong that was committed against you, that's also an opportunity to turn the other cheek and to let it go and practice serving one another, practicing that patience, practicing that gentleness, practicing that humility, practicing bearing with one another in love. We bear with one another. And lastly, when we get to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul concludes the list by saying, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Other translations may say endeavor, or literally in Greek, to give haste. Meaning unity is going to be something we have to strive after. We have to work hard to maintain unity among us. The eager here is emphatic, meaning spare no effort. It's continuous. It's going to take all we have to achieve unity, and when we have it, guess what? We don't get to stop. We have to keep pushing on to maintain that unity. A note from M. Barth, he put it this way when it comes to eagerness. He said, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The imperative mood of the participle found in the Greek text excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones in verse 3. And what that means for us is with all we can, with all the prudence we can give to it, we maintain unity. Unity is not acquired or maintained by accident. We are going to have to work hard to maintain unity among us. Again, we don't sacrifice or compromise truth to achieve unity. But we are eager to have an attitude that makes unity possible. And so a question for us to consider is, can we enjoy unity without work? And the answer is no. We must endeavor. We must be eager to maintain unity, and that means we all need to put on our boots because it's going to be a lot of work. If you look at this list, I don't know about you, but there's a lot I need to work on. Whether it be humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, or having an eagerness to maintain unity, We need to have this for an attitude of unity to exist among us. But you want to know something crazy that we just looked at in this lesson? Talking about walking in holiness, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. These are all attributes, attitudes that we see whom having? Christ. So as much as this was a lesson on unity, and how we can better have an attitude of unity among us, this was also a lesson on how to be more like Christ. And isn't that what it's all about? To be a Christian literally means to be a follower of Christ. And so yes, unity is very important, but you want to know what else is important? That's trying to be like Christ. And if you want to do that, practice all of these things. It's not going to be easy. We're going to have to be eager. We're going to have to endeavor. We're going to have to work. But it's worth it. Because unity is a great thing to be enjoyed, and it's what God desires for the local and universal church. So can we possess the attitude of unity among us? If we don't have an attitude of unity, we make division easier to spring up and divide us. Instead, we must be active and keep the peace, to stay united in the foundation that we have in Jesus Christ. But again, maybe there are some here this morning who are not Christians, meaning you are not following Christ, not following the example that we see in the New Testament of what someone must do to be saved. And that is, first, you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that this book we just read from and studied from is inspired, that it does mean something. You have to believe that. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess that He is the Son of God. Turn from that old man and be baptized in the name of Christ. Stay faithful unto death. If we can help you in any way, or maybe you just need the prayers of the brethren here, we can assist you. Please don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.